Hebrews chapter 13, if you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in turning there. Hebrews 13 verse 4 is where we will be looking. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 1286. While you're finding that in your Bibles, I will dismiss the children to children's church. Children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's workers prepared to take them and teach them. And just a reminder that the subject matter I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you may want to send your children even if you don't normally, because we are going to be dealing, frankly, with what the writer expresses here about what defiles at the marriage bed be undefiled. We're going to address, frankly, what that involves. So I hope that you're prepared. Hope I am. For nearly 100 years, a beautiful mural of Jesus had held pride of place in the Sanctuary of Mercy Church in Borja, Spain. The mural, the painting, was completed by Elias Garcia Martinez in the 1930s. But in August of 2012, an 80-year-old church member named Cecilia Jimenez took it upon herself to touch up the painting. She was right about one thing: the painting needed some work. After decades of moisture buildup, the painting had started to deteriorate, and the colors had started to fade. So Cecilia initiated her do-it-yourself restoration project. Despite her good intentions, it didn't turn out too well. The New York Times said that it was probably the worst art restoration project of all time. A Spanish blog called it the restoration that turned into destruction. And a BBC article said the delicate brushstrokes by Elias Garcia Martinez have been buried under a haphazard splattering of paint. The once dignified portrait of Jesus now resembles a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. In later interviews, Ms. Jimenez defended her decision. At some point, she blamed the parish priest, claiming that he had initiated the project. But on another occasion, she took responsibility for her attempt to fix the painting. "We've always fixed everything ourselves in this church," she said. "We saw everything was falling down, and we fixed it." So she thought. In many respects, this is a picture, an image, a metaphor of what the world has been doing for some time with respect to marriage and sexuality. The world looks at what we would call traditional marriage and sees that it needs some work in their eyes. So ignoring the design and purpose of God for marriage along with sex, it has gone on a do-it-yourself restoration project to remake marriage and sex after its own desires and felt needs. The problem is the world has made a mess of what God created. So the writer to the Hebrews, in verse 4 of this 13th chapter, writes this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." As we consider what God says about marriage, primarily from this passage, or at least it gives us the starting point, but then in other places, there are four words to remember. The first word is design. Design. We need to understand what God designed when he made marriage. The second word is defilement. We need to understand what defiles marriage, the marriage bed, as the writer says. The third word is destruction. Destruction. Don't mess with what God made. And the fourth word is deliverance. How do we get out of our own messes? Before we look at these, let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you for this time together again, and we thank you for your word, and we ask for your help. Father, we pray for clarity in seeing what you have given us, your good gifts of marriage and sex. Father, we pray not only for clarity and understanding, but also, Father, we pray for hearts that are receptive to your truth, to the truth of your word. And Father, we ask for lives that will follow, that will live, walk in obedience. We pray, Father, for grace and mercy, for the many ways, whether in this area or in others, we have and do mess up. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word is design. The writer says, let marriage be held in honor. Why? Because God gave us a good thing when he created marriage. Now, when the writer was writing this in the first century, there were two deficient attitudes toward marriage in particular that he was probably addressing. The one was an ascetic attitude that disdained marriage. Some even repudiated marriage. The idea was that because it's a physical thing, it involves physical things, it's not spiritual. So we should just repudiate marriage. We should not, you know, a single life that rejects marriage is preferable. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses the same error in 1 Timothy 4:3 when he says that the apostate teachers in the last days will forbid marriage. These are apostate teachers who do that. Marriage is one of God's good gifts that he has given to mankind. When the disciples of Jesus complained, because in Matthew 19:3, Jesus addresses this matter of marriage. And he addresses especially a question that is posed to him, which we'll come back to later, about divorce. And Jesus raises a high standard for marriage. And when his disciples hear about the standard, which was contrary to some beliefs in that day, they replied, if this is the way it is with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. To which Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who have been made so from birth, some who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, this single life is only for a few. The vast majority should get married. That is God's will for mankind. Why? Because it is a good gift. So this asceticism that repudiated or disdained marriage was not God's will. But then there was another deficient attitude, and that was marriage as a convenience rather than a covenant. Marriage that could be entered into and gotten out of pretty easily. In fact, as I refer to Matthew 19, in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There were some who basically believed that. Michael Green, in a commentary on Matthew, writes this: Judaism had a high understanding of marriage, but all schools within Judaism recognized the fact of divorce. Moses had made reluctant legislation to control its worst excesses, that is, divorce, which allowed a man to divorce his wife on account of a trifling disagreement. Indeed, he could do so while drunk. That's what Moses was trying to control. To have to write a bill of divorce at least meant he had to wait until he was sober. Difference in Jewish schools arose over interpretation of something indecent. That was the wording that was given in the injunction, if a husband found something indecent in his wife. Rabbi Shammai interpreted it as adultery. But Rabbi Hillel saw it as embracing a multitude of much less serious things. The Pharisees were seeking to get Jesus to side with either Shammai or Hillel and to show himself as a conservative or a liberal in sexual ethics. Jesus refused to be drawn. Instead of talking primarily about divorce, he goes behind that regulation of marriage's failure to the purpose of marriage itself. Let me read what Jesus says in Matthew 19, which I have already referred to. You may want to turn there. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Honoring marriage involves understanding and following God's design and purposes for marriage. Rather than attempting a do-it-yourself restoration project to fix what we think is wrong and needs to be updated, God is the one who created marriage. We can go back to the beginning, which we will do, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 18. God has created man. The Lord God took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. That's verse 15. But then verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God designed marriage to be a one man, one woman, flesh relationship for life. That is God's design. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're not going to take time to read it, but write down Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Many of you are familiar with that. It's where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives instructions about how men and women, husbands and wives, should live together, the responsibilities. And one of the things that he emphasizes is that marriage is not just for the blessing, for the good of men and women, of mankind, but is also given to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. It is intended to be a beautiful picture of a relationship that Christ has with his church. So, understanding that honoring marriage means we understand and acknowledge God's design and purpose for marriage, there's some things that we need to say, or that I'm going to say, about marriage. First of all, honoring marriage rules out divorce, except in the case of adultery. Again, we just read that in Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Jesus calls divorce for any other reason than adultery, adultery itself, if you remarry. And notice, he says that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of hearts. Where there is divorce, there's at least one hard heart, if not more. Secondly, honoring marriage rules out sex outside of marriage. Premarital sex, sex before marriage, or cohabitation. That is, living together, sometimes long-term, outside of marriage, without getting married. God designed for this one flesh union to be reserved for marriage. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 rejects the idea of adultery, and especially, let me read it. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" This is 1 Corinthians 6:15. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." That was God's design, and he designed it for marriage, and therefore outside of marriage, it is illegitimate. It is sin. Honoring marriage also involves husbands and wives understanding and fulfilling their roles and responsibilities in the marriage. It's not just enough to stay married. If we're going to honor marriage, it means that husbands need to love their wives as they love themselves, as Christ loves us. That husbands are to serve their wives as Christ serves his church. And wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Again, that's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Take time to read it. Don't take my word for it, all right? Read it. Honoring marriage involves husbands and wives understanding and fulfilling their roles and responsibilities in the marriage. Honoring marriage also rules out any so-called marriage that is not between one man and one woman. Therefore, biblically, same-sex marriage is a non-entity. It doesn't exist. Now, a nation may make a law to declare that people of the same sex can do that, but in God's eyes, it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. It's one man and one woman. Therefore, also, it rules out polygamy. You know what polygamy means? One spouse with multiple spouses, a man with multiple wives. That's the more common aspect. But it could be the other way around as well, although that's much more rare. It also rules out what is called today polyamory, which is a mess. Multiple relationships within the same household or whatever you want to call it. Anything other than one man and one woman is not honoring marriage as God designed it and as God intended it. But I'm going to add this. It also means that Christians should marry Christians. If you're going to have a marriage that reflects the relationship between Christ and his church, it's not going to work with a believer and an unbeliever. Certainly not with two unbelievers, but I mean, we're talking about Christians and non-Christians. You can't have that. It doesn't work. You can't have that picture. If you want scripture references, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where Paul talks about marrying in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, 5, by implication, Paul says, do I not have the right to have a believing wife? He adds believing because if he were to have a wife, that's the only kind of wife he could have, or he should have. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14, where we're told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's not limited to marriage, but it certainly doesn't exclude. It certainly includes marriage. We need to honor marriage by understanding and by following God's design for marriage. But then there's the matter of defilement. The inventor of the World Wide Web is horrified by what has become of his creation, said Katrina Brooker in Vanity Fair. Computer scientist Tim Berners-Lee came up with the idea for the web in 1989 while working at the European Organization for Nuclear Research, known as CERN, C-E-R-N. His greatest innovation was to give away the source code for free, letting anyone build their own applications using the technology. Berners-Lee says he's disturbed by the way it's been used. By the way, Silicon Valley companies such as Google, Facebook, and Amazon have monopolized whole categories of online activity. By the way, governments have used it for rampant spying. The way it's been misused in so many ways. The web, he says, has failed instead of served humanity and has become anti-human. Enough is enough, he says. Get out your magic marker and your signboard and your broomstick and go out on the streets. In other words, protest. He's disturbed at what he created has become. If that's the case, how much more is God grieved at the way his beautiful creation, his gift to mankind, has been perverted, has been defiled? The writer says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God not only designed and created marriage, he also instituted sex between a man and a woman within marriage. But that is too strict, too limiting, too puritanical for society today. So, God's word is either reinterpreted to fit our anything-goes moral ethic, or it's rejected totally, along with the God who has given us instructions about this gift. C.S. Lewis aptly described the modern attitude and approach. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter? So long as they are contented. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's what people want in a God. Now, I kind of take offense at that whole idea of grandfatherly being senile, but anyway, I catch his point. If honoring marriage is following God's design, then what is defiling the marriage bed? In other words, God's gift of sex. Well, first of all, certainly adultery. Adultery is sex by a married person with someone other than his or her spouse. It would seem obvious to anyone, but especially to Christians, that adultery is a horrific sin, not only against a spouse, but against God. Yet, we know that too many Christians have been guilty. Keep in mind, as we saw earlier, that Jesus called those who divorced a spouse and remarried, except for immorality, adulterers. So it's not just what we might think of. Adultery defiles the marriage bed, certainly. But then sex between unmarried people, which the Bible calls fornication. Again, premarital sex. many, many times when people engage in sex outside of marriage, before marriage, the person they wind up marrying is not the person that they, or one of the people they had sex with initially, which means you had sex with someone else's spouse. It is forbidden. It's called fornication in the Bible. Cohabitation, which I've already mentioned, living together without being married and engaging in sexual activity, is defiling the marriage bed. Jesus also added lust to the list, didn't he? Remember that? Matthew 5. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This would involve the use of pornography or any fantasizing of a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. Pornography is one of the greatest plagues of our day. Because of the internet. Because of the easy accessibility. It's just a click away. Used to, you had to go somewhere, buy something to be exposed to that. But pornography use has soared since the advent of the internet. The pornography industry today is a $100 billion per year industry and brings in more money than the National Football League, the National Basketball Association, and Major League Baseball combined. And it destroys consciences and lives and marriages. But by no means is hardcore pornography the extent of the problem. Get this, in 1896, a film called The Kiss, I didn't know there were films in 1896, but anyway, a film called The Kiss outraged moral guardians by showing a couple stealing a quick kiss. Absolutely disgusting, said one critic. Such things call for police action. By the 1990s, though, primetime network entertainment offered sexual remarks or behavior every 4 minutes. From their monitoring of network programs, Lewis Harrison Associates estimated that the average viewer witnesses 14,000 sexual events annually. Nearly all involve unmarried people. An analysis of 1 week of network primetime TV found that intercourse was mentioned or intimated by unmarried couples 90 times and by married couples once. Rarely are there any consequences. No one gets herpes or AIDS. No one gets pregnant. No one has to change diapers, get up in the middle of the night, or heroically struggle to socialize a fatherless child. In fact, more than two-thirds of the time, in another analysis, 220 scenes of unmarried sex, the activity is portrayed as desirable. And less than 10% of the time is sexual activity between unmarried adults portrayed as undesirable. How do you maintain purity feeding on that? Purity of mind. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, not just by adultery and premarital sex or cohabitation, but by lust, pornography, and this kind of thing. The average viewer that Harrison Associates refer to no doubt includes many Bible-believing Christians. I'm afraid we've become the proverbial frog in the kettle that gets boiled to death because of the gradual rise in temperature. We've come to accept over time, gradually, what a generation ago we would have been horrified about. And when I say we, I'm including myself. Remember the words of Jesus about this subject? Let me read again verses 27, 28 of Matthew 5, but also add verses 29 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's time for followers of Jesus to again adopt radical measures to avoid anything that would defile the marriage bed. For ourselves. In addition to design and defilement, there's the word destruction. Because the writer adds this in the third phrase of that fourth verse, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Again and again and again, the Bible condemns immorality and those who practice it. Let me give you a couple of references, and then I want to read a couple as well. Romans 1, 18 through 33 is a long passage that we're Paul starts out, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And then he goes into it, and much of it is sexual immorality. Not all, but much of it. We looked earlier at Colossians 3, 1 through 10. And verses 5 through 6 address specifically this matter of sexual immorality. And God's judgment, it says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. But then 1 Corinthians 6, we read one verse a while ago, but let me read some other verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who is that? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And then he also adds, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he adds another note, which we'll come back to a little bit more later. And such were some of you. See, there's hope. There's deliverance. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, much of it is the Apostle Paul's instructions about living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, rather than in the flesh. And in verses 18 and following, he writes this, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are many aspects to God's judgment. Sometimes God's judgment is merely, I shouldn't say merely, sometimes God's judgment is receiving the consequences of our sinful choices. The Apostle Paul, again, in Galatians chapter 6, says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Some of that reaping is in this life. King David is a sad example. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was confronted, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 is his sin, and in addition to adultery, there's murder, effectively. And then chapter 12 is where he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and David confessed and repented. But even though David repented, God's judgment, temporal judgment, still fell. The child that was conceived and born from that adulterous relationship died. David fasted and prayed, but the child still died. Sometimes God's judgment is temporal in receiving the effects in this life. Earlier, I mentioned cohabitation as one of the ways that the marriage bed is defiled. Let me read about some of the consequences of this. Here's some sobering information about that. In a 2007 edition of the New Oxford Review, Dr. A. Patrick Schneider II, who holds boards in family and geriatric medicine and runs a private practice in Lexington, Kentucky, did a statistical analysis of cohabitation in America based on the findings of a number of academic resources. Here are five conclusions Schneider draws from his studies. Relationships are unstable in cohabitation. 1/6 of cohabiting couples stay together for only 3 years. 1 in 10 survives 4, 5 or more years. Cohabiting women often end up with the responsibilities of marriage, particularly when it comes to caring for children, without the legal protection. Research has found that cohabiting women contribute more than 70% of the relationship's income. That is, they're living with deadbeats. Cohabitation brings a greater risk of sexually transmitted diseases because cohabiting men are 4 times more likely to be unfaithful than our husbands. Poverty rates are higher among cohabitators. Those who share a home but never marry have 78% less wealth than the continuously married. Those who suffer most from cohabitation are the children. The poverty rate among children of cohabiting couples is 5-fold greater than the rate among children in married couple households. Children ages 12 through 17 with cohabiting parents are 6 times more likely to exhibit emotional and behavioral problems and 122% more likely to be expelled from school. Now, I'm not picking on this. It's just an example to show how sometimes God's judgment does not wait till eternity. Often we receive negative consequences of our sinful choices. We could go on and on and on thinking about the temporal cost, physical and material results. But all that really pales in comparison to the eternal consequences. What did we just read? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we read this. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Destruction. God is serious about the good gifts that he has given to us in marriage and sex. But this would be incomplete if we just left it there. The fourth word is the word we really need to hear, and that's deliverance. There is hope in the gospel. It's not, and I have to say, explicit in this verse, but it is in this letter, the letter to the Hebrews. Throughout this letter, the writer always includes gospel promises along with his exhortations and warnings. While sin is serious and always brings judgment for those who repent and turn to Christ, there is mercy and grace, forgiveness and restoration. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, which we looked at a while back, but I come to again and again and again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Or as we sang earlier, there is an everlasting kindness that God holds out to all who repent of sin. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. But then Psalm 32, which actually comes earlier, and is David's before and after, right? He talks about how what he suffered before he repented and what he experienced afterwards. Well, he starts out actually with, oh, the blessedness of the one who's forgiven, whose sins are forgiven. Why? Because David experienced God's forgiveness for his sins. None of the sins, none of the failures we've experienced is beyond the grace and mercy of God. As John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. For those caught or struggling with immorality in any form, pornography, adultery, fornication, same-sex relationships, help is available. For those of you who are struggling in your marriage, help is available. There are biblical counselors who can help. Don't try to go it alone. That's a big part of the reason why we are part of the body of Christ. We need one another. We are sanctification, that is becoming like Christ, is a community project. Don't be so embarrassed that you're unwilling to admit that you have failed or you're failing and you need help. You need help. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Don't try to go it alone. There is help. I want to give a special word. I think it's important because of the day in which we live. Most, if not all of us, know someone who's struggling, or maybe not struggling, someone who's dealing with same-sex attraction, homosexuality. Either they're just living in it, or they're fighting it. You know, they have it. But either you know somebody, or it's you. It's a reality in the world in which we live. And the world says, embrace it. Right? You see, the world says, you were born this way. God made you this way. So embrace it. You know, God wouldn't make you like this if he didn't mean for you to live like this. The reality is this. Natural disposition is no excuse to practice what God prohibits. I have friends who've never known anything except same-sex attraction. They can't remember when they didn't struggle with it. That's not an excuse to embrace it, to follow it. Here's the deal. I'm naturally disposed to be selfish. I'm naturally disposed to be vengeful. I'm naturally disposed in a lot of bad ways. It's called sin. Sin nature. That doesn't mean I am free to give vent to my natural dispositions. Let me share a story that has implications for all of us, but especially, I think, for those struggling with what the world says we should just embrace. In his novel, Jaber Crow, Wendell Berry tells a story of a gentle barber who opens a shop and then spends the rest of his life in the fictional town of Port William, Kentucky. Soon after arriving in Port William, Jaber Crow falls in love with a beautiful young woman named Mattie Keefe. Jaber would wistfully recall, "The brief, laughing look she gave me made me feel extraordinarily seen, as if I might be visible in the dark." A few years after this love at first sight experience, Mattie ends up marrying Troy Chatham, a lazy bum who mismanages and then ruins the beautiful farm he inherits from Mattie's parents. Mattie's respect for her oafish husband unravels at the same time that Jaber realizes he's still in love with her. Jaber pondered the situation. "For a long time, I did not know what to make of it. What business had an ineligible bachelor to be in love with a married woman?" Near the end of the novel, Jaber wrestles with whether he should act on his feelings or not. In the end, he vows before God that he will love and cherish Mattie as he would his own wife, but he will not act on his feelings, and he will not tell her of his continued love. Jaber concluded, "Sometimes I knew in my mind and heart why I had done what I had done, and I welcomed the sacrifice. But there were times when I lived in the desert and felt no joy and saw no hope and could not remember my old feelings. Then I lived by faith alone." Wesley Hill, the author of Watched and Waiting, retells this story and then comments this way: "This was the price of faithfulness for Jaber Crow. He willingly accepted the pain of living without Mattie for the sake of a higher commitment. He chose not to tell Mattie of his love, not to sleep with her in the slim confidence that such fidelity would one day make sense and be repaid somehow. He trusted in the promises of God." Now, you need to understand that Wesley Hill, who just made the comments that I read, struggles with same-sex attraction himself. And he says this: "If you're someone living with homosexual feelings, Jesus's message to you is not primarily a no to your deepest hunger. I do believe that discipleship to him entails giving up gay sex and gay relationships. And that may be more painful than you can imagine right now, but ultimately, Jesus is offering you the kingdom. He is offering you eternal life. He is offering you himself and the gospel. Sacrificing your sexual freedom may seem like a high price to pay, but he promises you a joy so stunningly great that if you felt the full weight of it now, you would literally come undone. Whatever the temptation, Jesus offers more, so much more." Finally, a word to all of us. Resist the urge to be a Pharisee. We're all really good at condemning sins we don't struggle with. Don't be condemning. Don't be cruel. Don't be unloving toward those who struggle in ways that you don't. We are all broken in some way. We've all fallen short, possibly in some of the areas that I've been talking about. If not, certainly in many other areas. While we are upholding God's design for marriage and sex, we must also humbly repent of our own sins. Don't give in to the temptation to buy the world's do-it-yourself restoration project toward marriage and sex. God has given us a great gift. He knows what he's doing. He knows what is best for us. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So let us come boldly, confidently to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, there's none of us that is pure. Father, we confess there's none of us who can stand in our own righteousness. But, oh God, we praise you, we thank you, and we rejoice that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, before the throne of God, we stand in Christ. Father, I pray that you would grant forgiveness, deliverance, freedom, joy, obedience. Help us to honor you. Help us to help others to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.